Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, all righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Now if we will turn to Matthew chapter 18 and there at verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wishes to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Pastor John is going to bring us a message from God's word.
Thank you, Des. Well, good morning to you. If you've been with us over the last several weeks, we've been making our way in a series on our Lord's Prayer. And if you remember, it's divided up into a number of sections. We have an introduction, our Father in heaven, and then we have 6 petitions of our Lord's Prayer, and we are at the 5th of those petitions, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, because I believe of the importance of this particular petition, now, yes, we could have done this with any and all of the petitions of our Lord's Prayer, but for this one, we're going to divide it over 2 weeks. So we're going to look at this week, forgive us our debts, and then God willing, next Lord's Day, at forgive us, or as we forgive our debtors. Now, looking at our Lord's Prayer, as it's recorded for us both in Matthew and also in Luke, we see some differences between the two editions or the two versions of the Lord's Prayer. They're not contradictory. They kind of come at things from a little bit different angle and give us a bigger picture of what it is that our Lord Jesus is teaching us. In Matthew chapter 6, we see the language, "Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors." Notice debts and then the tense of the verb, have forgiven. And then in Luke chapter 11, we see "forgive us our sins." And as we, for we ourselves forgive, present tense, everyone who is indebted to us. And so we see some differences here. The two great needs of our human existence are covered here in our Lord's Prayer. We have as we saw last Lord's Day, "Give us this day our daily bread," that necessity for food sustaining us, but also with regards to a daily need for forgiveness. This is not just a one-off prayer, "Forgive us our debts" or "Forgive us our sins." This is a prayer that we need continually on our lips and from our hearts before the Lord on a daily basis. This is a plea from poverty, a plea from poverty. "Forgive us our debts." Now, the word "debts" implies there is an obligation, something that is owed, something that is outstanding and yet to have been accomplished. We're all familiar with debts, either with a credit card or maybe you've had a car loan. Maybe you have a mortgage on your house. And interesting that mortgage is French for death pledge. It feels that way at times when we are having to take care of that. The word "debts" refers to an obligation. Well, who is it that is owed? To whom do we owe this debt? Well, it is to the living and true God. We're applying to Him to forgive us our debts. Well, what is it that we owe to God? We owe to God sincere and perfect worship. We owe Him genuine worship. God is spirit, and they who worship Him, we saw from John 4, must worship Him in spirit and truth. That we must worship our God fully and completely with the totality of our being. Every atom of our existence is to be thrown into this work. We are created to worship. Did you know that? We are, we are often referred to as Homo sapiens, thinking man, but R.C. Sproul likes to call us Homo adorans, worshiping man. We are created to worship. We are created by our Creator to worship Him. That is our role. That is our function as a creature made in the image of God. We owe to our Lord and our God adoration and praise, that awe and wonder. And so if we don't render to God awe and worship and praise as we ought and we must, to have that debt to be constantly paid to God, we're going to direct that worship elsewhere. That's just how it works. And so what is it that ultimately that we worship, that we seek our meaning, that we seek our security, that we find our worth and our value in, and the things that we treasure and all that we desire? If it's not in the living and true God, we are barking up the wrong tree. We're looking in the wrong place for those things. So we pursue them often in our own selfish desires. And, you know, a good indicator of where your worship lies is when you are frustrated. When something gets in the way of what you desire, that indicates where your compass needle, as it were, is pointing. Is it to the living and true God to serve Him, or is it yourself and your own selfish desires or whatever that you're looking to give you fulfillment and value and worth? If it's in any place other than the living and true God, you are indeed outstanding and defaulting on what you owe to the living and true God. We also owe God earnest and constant obedience. Earnest and constant obedience.
Not that we're there just to tick the box when it comes to obedience to God, but we are there to owe to God the fullness of who and what we are, and to be continual, not just in obeying here and obeying there, but obeying all times and always and doing so perfectly. We failed, do we not, on this obligation? We also owe to God our undivided love and loyalty. We're told to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We're told no man can have two masters. Either he'll love the one or hate the other, or he'll hate the one and love the other. And we find that our hearts are so divided in that way. We owe God as his creatures. We owe God as we are redeemed in Christ Jesus, that full loyalty and love. And yet, what is it? We are lovers of darkness. We are lovers of ourselves. We are lovers of wickedness and unrighteousness. And we do not love our God. So this word debts reminds us of what we owe to God. We owe to him a heart of gratitude, a heart of thanksgiving, and we default on that loan daily. We default on that debt before God daily. Andrew Bonar was a Scottish theologian, once put it this way: I cannot say that there are many times in my life where I really became the chief sinner before God. He hadn't lived a wild life, but he saw the sins of his own heart, and he confessed, if I'm honest, I seldom became the chief sinner on the face of the earth before God, but there are many times I became the chief debtor. Many times I saw what I owed the living God, my heart, my service, my love, my all, and I saw that no one had made such poor payments as I have done. Is that the confession of our own hearts? It should be, and it is true. It rings so true, isn't it, in us? We have defaulted on that debt. Sin is a debt. It's an obligation that we owe to God. We owe him worship and obedience and love. We are also commanded by our Lord to love our neighbor as ourselves, and we have such a obligation in that regard that we fail on a daily basis. Not only is sin a debt, but sin is a crime. It's cosmic treason against God. It is a breaking of his holy commandments. It's doing those things that he has told us not to do, and we fail to do those things he's told us to do, as was read and brought out in the time of confession of our sins from Romans 7. Paul is wrestling with this. The good that I would do, I find I don't do it. And that which I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. We, by our desires of our hearts and following of things, we commit things that God said don't do it, and we fail to do the things God said to do. We are not in our very core of our being, from our first parents down to us, and we've embraced this reality, that we don't do what God requires of us. We're not the type of people that God has called us to be. We do those things that God forbids. As the old catechism put it, it is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. We have a big want of conformity. We fail in so much in conforming to Christ, who is our standard. You see, we're not to be looking around at each other to see how well we're doing, because we're basing things on a wrong standard. A number of years ago, Ford Motor Company had negotiations with one of their unions in the States, and they were working out dealing with how many cars per year that the union and the company had agreed upon would be produced at that automobile plant. And in order to enforce that, they would set the assembly line at a certain speed. The cars would come down the line at a certain rate. And to ensure that number of cars at the end of the year would be that total, they somehow had penciled it out that they needed to place a gap between each car of about 36 inches. And so they had a number of sticks cut, and they would use them on the plant and put one on the trailing bumper of the car ahead and on the front bumper between, so they would space them as they would go down the line. Now, a fellow went in on one of the shutdowns of the plant over the Christmas holiday and cut down all the sticks to 33 inches. And so at the end of the year, several thousand more cars came from that plant than the union agreed upon, and there were more injuries as repetitive motion injuries and so forth had occurred upon the line and so forth. Nobody had realized until they went in and remeasured the sticks that something was amiss, because eyeballing it, they just didn't know. Everything else, it looked right, but it wasn't. You see, we can't compare to one another. Oh, it's so easy for us to look at the wicked, to look at the unrighteous, to look at those around us, but and to look at the world and to say, oh, you know, they're just so horribly bad, but I feel so much better about myself. No, the standard, the yardstick is Christ. And we fail miserably. Not only is sin a debt and it is a crime, but it is also an estrangement. We are by nature hostile to God. We need reconciliation with Him. We are by nature enemies of God. God is holy, and we are not. We are not holy. We are not people who live in a way that appreciates that holiness of God. We are people of unclean lips, as Isaiah said. We are people who do not love the Lord with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. In fact, unholy people do not appreciate a standard that reveals their unrighteousness. That's why there is so much pushback in our culture today. For the ministers in Tasmania and wherever, where they're proclaiming, this is what God says in His Word about a certain issue. And people, because they love darkness rather than the light, because they want to be their own gods and define reality and to determine what is true and good and beautiful according to their own desires, their own lights, whenever they hear the unswerving standard of God's Word, hate it. And they want to suppress that truth, as Romans says, in unrighteousness. They don't want to hear it. Away with that. They want to shut up anyone who would say anything against it. They will push back against this truth. Now, it's easy for us to say, well, those folk have a problem. But brothers, sisters, so do we. So do we. That we, at times, when someone points out our own sin, when someone shows us where we have fallen short of the mark, look at our own heart's attitudes. Do not, at times, we want to push that back. We don't want to listen to this. We don't want to admit to these particular things. You see, we fail to acknowledge that irreparable breach between us and a holy God. A breach that is irreparable from our end of the occasion, of the equation. You see, not only can we not bridge that gulf, we don't want to. We don't want to be reconciled to God. We don't want to have that estrangement removed. We like it that way. That is the natural bent of our own hearts apart from God's saving work towards us in Christ Jesus. So with this debt, we're confessing we are unable, and yes, by our very nature, we were unwilling to fulfill this obligation. God demands perfection from us in all things, but we are not able to render that perfection. We fall miserably short, not being or doing what God requires in thought and in deed. To love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so we have those debts that we have done against the living and true God. Not only do we fail in this regard, we purposely fail because we purposely don't want to hit the mark. We aim at the wrong target. Not just because we're duped, but because we like it that way. So this plea to God in this petition in the Lord's Prayer is a confession that we've not just in what we've done or failed to do, but in who we are, due to the sin nature that's passed down to us from our first parents and that we have embraced, that we can do absolutely nothing to fulfill this obligation. So when we're praying, forgive us our debts, we aren't asking to be released from duties that we owe to God. We're not saying to God, God, can you make it where I don't have to worship you anymore? God, do you know, where I don't have to obey you any longer? Lord, you would somehow release me from this obligation to love my neighbor as myself. No. We're praying, Lord, acquit me of my guilt. Have that just punishment that is due to me in your righteous wrath. That is due to me for my sin, Lord, remit that, send it away. We are pleading, Lord, forgive me my debts by having them placed upon that one who is the Savior of sinners, whom you've appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. As John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that my sins would be placed upon Jesus, that spotless Lamb. And we're pleading with God that he would accept us in Christ Jesus. See, he's the only legal tender for the debt that we owe to God. On our currency here in Australia, and we have that in the United States as well, we say this note is legal tender. That is, it is the thing that we may use to pay these obligations. Well, our money isn't going to work in that regard. The currency of your good thoughts and intentions towards God isn't going to discharge that obligation. Your works and your striving to somehow make yourself better and to kind of spruce yourself up a bit to be acceptable before God. No, that doesn't work because all of our righteousness are as filthy rags, Isaiah says, in God's sight. No, it has to be the only thing that God has appointed to be used to pay this debt, and that is the coin of Christ Jesus in him alone. That he is that one in whom this obligation is given. That God has undertaken to pay this debt for us. And we're saying, Lord, my debt, my sin, all of my rebellion, Lord, see what Jesus has done on my account. See what you have sent him for and what he has accomplished. That we would be accepted in Christ. That is, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. That our debts would be credited in Christ Jesus. He took up our case. He made complete compensation to God for his people. And the Lord declares, and he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Christ has paid it. As we sing, Jesus paid it all. Indeed, he has. When our Lord Jesus hung on the cross, he cried out, it is finished. In Greek, tetelestai. That's a term used in accounting that would be written at the bottom of an account when it was paid off in full. No longer is there anything owing. No longer is there anything outstanding. If you had a loan that you had paid off, say you had purchased a car and you had a loan to pay that off and you it was all complete and you'd received the note that it had been paid in full, 6 months later, what would you do if, let's say, the dealership called you up and say, hey, wait a minute, you owe us another $1,000 on this. And you say, oh, no, no, no. Look what I've got. It says paid in full. Christ Jesus has paid it all. You see, we may trust this discharge of the debt in Christ Jesus because it is finished. It is complete. There's nothing left owing. It's nothing as if God has come in and paid off 99 and 44 one-hundredths of the debt. and somehow we are still left with that which is owing, that on our part that we kind of have to kind of work off that particular obligation. Absolutely not. It's completely done in Christ Jesus. We are justified in his sight. We are declared righteous because of the righteousness of Christ that has now been credited to us. But also in this prayer, we're asking God to continue to pardon us. We are justified once for all, but we are bidden in this prayer to continually ask the Lord to forgive us, constantly asking him of this. Now, that doesn't mean that God somehow forgave us then, but then we're going to need this forgiveness for sin to each day. No, I think here in this case, it is a reminder to us of our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the woman who came and anointed our Lord Jesus. She was a woman of wicked reputation, it appears. And the ones with Jesus at the dinner were kind of saying, you know, look, you know, if he really knew who this gal is, what her reputation is, he wouldn't have anything to do with her. And he says, no, let her alone. I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. This is given, I believe, by our Lord to remind us again of just how it is that we have life. Just how it is we have redemption. Just how it is that we need him and to be continually reminded of him. So we're asking of the Lord for a sense of this forgiveness. Now, those of us who are married, love our spouses. Let's say it. I love my spouse. Yes, I do. But do we have the same feeling every day towards them? How did you feel towards your wife Monday compared to Friday? How did you love your husband Tuesday compared to yesterday? Compared to when they failed to do what you asked them to do? We know that just kind of ebbs and flows at times and how we feel. Some days we wake up on the wrong side of the planet. And it just really is something that our love is just here and there and you know. This is a prayer asking for a real testimony of and sense of forgiveness. Lord, help me to know your love for me in Christ Jesus more and more. That I have this sense of your forgiving of me, of my sin, more and more. It's a reminder of us of our standing and assurance of it. That we be filled with this more and more. And yes, we have a need of that. Especially when we are confronted with the reality of our own sin. When God, by his grace and mercy, brings the Nathans into our lives and says, you are the man. You remember that with David, where he had sinned against God and against others by taking Bathsheba when she was not his wife and murdering of her husband and the cover up that all and those who had died in battle and all of that. And God came in and sent his prophet Nathan and said, you are the man. And it was there he was struck, confronted with a sense of his sins. And Psalm 51 is in response to that. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. See, God never forgets that he is forgiven. He never backs away from that forgiveness. He never loses his power to save and to keep you. He never changes his mind about having forgiven you in Christ Jesus and all who come to him. But we need continual reassurance of this. And this petition of this prayer is a reminder to us of our standing that is in the Lord. Not only do we need to acknowledge He's forgiven our sins, but that He is forgiving our sins. Not just the sins of the past, not just the failures of then, but our God is forgiving those in the now and those which are to come until He comes to take us home again. You see, this petition recognizes that we have an ongoing obligation to God that we must fulfill. You see, we have not been perfected yet completely. Yes, positionally before God, we're declared righteous in His sight. But as that reading from Romans 7, there's still that struggle that goes on. We know that we are in the now and we still daily fail to serve the Lord with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And we're pleading, Lord, have mercy upon me even and especially in these things. You see, we fall short of the glory of God so much in this regard. We see the blessedness of those who realize this coming of the kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And yet do we not fail so much because we are not poor in spirit as we ought and must. We don't hunger and thirst for righteousness in Christ more and more. No, we receive this pardon from our Lord, and with it is an obligation, which we will go into in greater detail next week, is that we also be forgiving of others, just as we have been forgiven by our Lord. A forgiven person is a forgiving person. And if you hold out in unforgiveness against someone else, is this something that you continually harbor and is lingering in you, brother, sister? I pray the Lord would pull you up short in that, because that may be a mark that you have not experienced the forgiveness of God in Christ Jesus. No, a person who realizes over and again the forgiveness of God in Christ Jesus that has been declared in this gospel, in this good news, will be a forgiving person. We're not forgiven upon the condition of having forgiven others, that God said, okay, you forgive somebody else, okay, I'll save you. That doesn't work, because we never would forgive someone else unless God had first worked that grace in our own hearts. And to realize that forgiveness that is there in Christ Jesus, it's evidence of our having been forgiven. And in gratitude and growth in Christ's likeness, we learn to forgive others. The Lord works faith and repentance in our hearts when He graciously saves us. John Stott said, once our eyes have been opened up to see the enormity of our offense against God, the injuries which others have done to us appear by comparison extremely trifling. If, on the other hand, we have an exaggerated view of the offenses of others, it proves that we've minimized our own. Jesus said, why do you look at the speck, the little bit of sawdust in your brother's eye, but don't consider the plank, the timber in your own eye? No, a forgiven person realizes, no, I'm the one with the log in my eye, and I need Christ more and more. Jesus commands us to pray for forgiveness every day. That's proper, because we know we sin every day. But repentance is not as easy as it sounds. You see, when we sin, we can respond in several ways. A lot of them not good. Only one in the right way. Sometimes we can excuse our sin, especially by blaming others. That woman whom you gave me, you remember that? Remember that? That's the oldest one in the book, isn't it? That's the oldest one there. This blame shifting that takes place. If we get angry, oh, we were provoked. If we fail, somebody tempted us. We even blame God for our sins when tempted. No one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. No, none of this foolishness. God made me this way. You were dragged away by your own sinful heart to worship that which is ultimately of the creation and not the creator. Another way is we can deny our sins. We can deny them by redefining them and somehow lessening the heinousness of them, somehow making them sound better. Those who are impenitent, they never argue. They just have animated discussions. Or they never shout. They just make points emphatically. They don't steal. They just borrow indefinitely without telling the owner. If anyone points out the error, well, you're judgmental. Judge not, lest you be judged. You see, we forget that the heinousness of our sin lies not in as much in the nature of the sin which is committed, but in the greatness of the person sinned against. The heinousness of our sin lies not in the enormity of the crime, but whom the crime is committed against, ultimately against the living and true God. There are no little sins because we do not serve a little God. We have to feel the weight and the enormity of this in order that we would appreciate the work of Christ and the extent of what he has done. Well, so how do we react to this? Well, maybe we succumb in guilt and we run away. We're caught in a whirlpool of self-incrimination and recrimination. We give up if we decide we're unable to change. And in a sense, yes, you're correct. We cannot change in and of ourselves. How can a leopard change its spots? What can wash away my sin? Say it. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You see, we can ask the Lord for mercy, and that is our right response. Turning away from ourselves, turning away from all of our methodologies of trying to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, trying to somehow plaster over the wound that we have, not realizing that we need a complete, total, molecular change in the who and what we are. God will forgive us when we commit the same sins over and over even. Think about this. When God from all eternity chose out a people for himself, chose you if you were in Christ for himself, don't you think he knew everything about you already? God's never going to be caught offhandedly. God's never going to be surprised. Oh, he did that? Uh-oh, I better rethink this. I goofed up when I decided from all eternity that you're going to be mine. Nope, sorry. No, our God is not that way. Just as we saw here with the kids talk today, God's not a human being like you or me that we're clueless. Our God knows everything. He knew everything about you. Everything. And chose to love you still. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Remember, forgive us as part of Jesus' model prayer for us. We pray this way daily. Look, if we can ask for bread daily, we certainly can ask for forgiveness of sins daily. What hope would we ever have in praying this prayer were it not for God's having revealed himself to us as the compassionate and gracious God who is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth? That this is the one who has proclaimed to us that the Lord Jesus is that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That he is so proclaimed his love, that he loved us and gave his life for us. That our God has so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We wouldn't have a hope were it not for this good news. We wouldn't have a prayer were it not for Christ Jesus declare to us in this message of salvation. To proclaim this gospel and to believe this gospel in part is to preach and believe, yes, that there is a day coming. That there is a day coming when judgment will indeed come. God's perfect justice will be measured out. And apart from believing upon Christ Jesus as this only remedy for our sin and only way of reconciliation to the Father, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, that no man comes unto the Father but through Him, we will hear on that awful day, "Depart from me, I never knew you." No. That is a fearful thing. The Apostle Paul says, "Knowing therefore the terror of God, we persuade men. We call out to others to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ as He's offered to us in this gospel, that they would believe upon Him and be saved. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved," he says. Here is that one. Here is his only hope that we will find debt relief. It is in Christ Jesus alone that we face eternal punishment for defaulting on the debt that we owe to God if we trust in anything or anyone else. In Christ alone. In Christ alone we stand. Because the wrath of God has indeed been poured out upon Christ for us. This free work of God's grace is the source of forgiveness. The finished work of Christ is the ground or the basis for forgiveness. And faith is the means by which this forgiveness is obtained. It is by our Lord Jesus living out actively in obeying the Father, His lifelong perfect keeping of this law of God, by which He achieves perfect righteousness, which then can be credited to us as sinners. By His satisfaction, sometimes called His passive obedience, His sufferings and death, by which He offers once for all that sacrifice for sin that truly atones for His people so that they may be forgiven and their debts canceled. Christ lived for us to give us righteousness and died for us to cancel our guilt. Hallelujah. Praise be to His name. Do you believe upon this only debt relief that's been provided by the living and true God for you, for that debt that you owe to this God? This Creator, that you find in Him life, that you find in Him your only hope? What is it you're trusting? What is it that you are somehow thinking is going to be the coin of the realm to pay that debt? In the States, we have a 5-cent coin. We call it a nickel. And there is the saying, not worth a wooden nickel, because you'll have a coin that's made out of wood and it's worthless. And you say something's not even worth a wooden nickel. The wooden nickel's not worth anything, so something's not even worth that which is worthless. What are you trusting in? Is it going to be Christ? Or is it going to be that which utterly fails? And Christ alone is our hope. May God grant to us that hope in Him and trust in Him. So when we pray, "Forgive us our debts," we are reminded again of the work of Christ for sinners like you and like me and for all who call upon Him. Save me, Lord. Remember Jesus for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank You this hour that we may come before You to hear this word. We pray that it would sink deep down into our hearts, that we might behold Christ as the only one to pay it for us. And indeed, as we will sing, that Jesus has paid it all, and all to Him we owe. Sin has truly left a crimson stain. Oh, but Lord, you have washed us white as snow. Help us to trust in him alone. And Lord, would you not work in the hearts of those who don't know you, who may be here or hearing this sermon over the internet, that you would be gracious to help them see their sin and see the utter futility of trusting in anything and anyone other than you. And Lord, that we might believe upon you and to find in you that joy and peace and fullness and freedom that is only found in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.